Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and 13 verses 19. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I have passed on to you as first of importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was risen on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him in that fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all of men. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The late Marcus Borg was a New Testament scholar at Oregon State University and a self-described progressive Christian. In an essay titled, The Truth of Easter, Borg begins, "Easter is utterly central to Christianity. God raised Jesus from the dead is the foundational affirmation of the New Testament. Easter means that Jesus was experienced after his death and that he is both Lord and Christ." Okay, so far so good. He goes on, "But are we to understand these stories as reporting the kinds of events that could have been videotaped? If one had been there with a video camera, or I guess a phone, you would say today. That is, are these the kinds of events that disinterested observers could have seen had they been present? Does the truth of Easter depend upon the empty tomb and appearance stories being historically factual? I see the empty tomb and whatever happened to the corpse of Jesus to be ultimately irrelevant to the truth of Easter." And just what is the truth of Easter then for Borg? Despite stating his childhood love of the hymns we sang this morning, Christ Arose and Christ the Lord is Risen Today, he presents a growing up story in which the truth of Easter, he says, is this. The followers of Jesus, both then and now, continued to experience Jesus as a living reality after his death. Christians throughout the centuries have continued to experience Jesus as a living spiritual reality, a figure of the present, not simply a memory from the past. The truth of Easter is grounded in these experiences, not in what happened or didn't happen on a particular Sunday almost 2,000 years ago. So does it really matter what happened on a particular Sunday, Easter Sunday, 2,000 years ago? Is Jesus' bodily resurrection central to the gospel? Are there any good reasons to believe the stories in the New Testament about Jesus' resurrection? Are there good reasons to believe they're actually true? We're going to do something different this Easter Sunday morning. Now, many of us, myself included, fully affirm the reliability and the trustworthiness of the Bible. And with the Lord Jesus, I believe the Scriptures are inspired by God and therefore bear the authority of God Himself in all that they speak to. And therefore, the Bible doesn't need a defense attorney to defend it. And having said that, in acknowledgement that Easter Sunday always brings in a variety of people at different stages of their spiritual lives and so on, there's often an uptick in attendance of many who are skeptics about the Christian faith. There are no doubt folks here who are on the fence about Christian faith, and there are, of course, believers here this morning. I'm going to present an argument for the resurrection this morning that does not assume either the inerrancy of Scripture or even the general reliability of the Scriptures. Now, to be clear, I affirm both. The Christian faith rests on a very solid historical foundation. And yet not only are many skeptics and fence sitters unaware of this, but many believers as well are unaware of the foundation that we have in the Christian faith, in the resurrection. And so my prayer this morning is that if you're a fence sitter, you're going to be pushed a little bit to make a decision to move. If you're a skeptic, that you'll be challenged a bit this morning to explore the person, claims, and realities of Jesus. And in fact, I'd invite you to gather with us on Sunday mornings as we are walking through, just began getting into Christ's public ministry in the Gospel of John. And so we'd invite you to explore that with us. And if you're a believer this morning, I hope that this morning, my prayer this morning is that your faith would be bolstered and strengthened as we walk through this quickly this morning. Now, the resurrection is at the heart of Christian faith. It's not a peripheral belief. It's not a side belief, as we saw from the reading from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. And the Apostle Paul doubles down on that, doesn't he, in the passage that we are in this morning. Without the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, Christian faith fails. And notice that unlike other religions and philosophies on offer in the world, the Christian faith stands or falls on the basis of whether or not God did particular things in human history or not. There are other religions and other philosophies that endure beyond the deaths of their founders because they still have the founders' moral outlook or spiritual views. Not so Christianity. Christianity stands or falls on whether or not its founder, Jesus, actually rose in space-time history from the dead. And if this event didn't really happen, we need to work up the courage to relinquish our faith and to close up shop. It doesn't make any sense, right, to worship if the resurrection did not actually happen. And that's one of my worries, is sometimes I wonder, do we, even believers, but maybe those outsiders, if you're an outsider to the faith this morning, you think, those Christians, that's kind of nice. They show up on Easter Sunday and they talk about the resurrection and so on. But do we really believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, that he came out of the tomb? Or is this just something in the kind of the religious-y sphere of life? Is there anything to that? Are there good reasons to believe the resurrection as an event of history? And I want to present quickly a two-step argument here. One, we're going to talk about four historical facts that are accepted by the majority of New Testament scholars, regardless of their faith commitments or lack of faith commitments. And then the second step is, what is the best explanation of those four facts that are accepted? So again, it doesn't depend, what's being presented doesn't depend upon the general reliability of the New Testament, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. If you don't believe those things this morning, you pay attention, because we're not going to be assuming even those things. And so these facts I'm going to present are not only accepted by traditional Christian New Testament scholars, but also by many secular critical New Testament scholars, Jewish Bible scholars, and progressive Christian scholars. That these particular facts are accepted as facts of history by so many indicates that they pass stringent tests for their reliability on their own merits. And so what we need to do away with, if anything else this morning, is that notion that gets around in our world that the Bible is just sort of one source. It's just one, that's not true. The Bible is a library of 66 sources, and even as we'll see in Paul's passage this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, that even within the individual books, the authors appeal to even earlier source material in their works. And I want to say this, the skeptical agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman says this: for a person living 2,000 years ago, we have an uncommon number of sources for Jesus, and it's particularly useful to have so many independent accounts of his words and deeds. Now, contrary to the popular view that floats around out there that, you've got all these biblical authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, they all kind of knew each other and knew the Bible and so on and were aware of each other's works. We got to think, you know, this is the ancient world. They didn't have smartphones, right? They weren't checking up on, they didn't even know of the existence sometimes of other things being written and so on. And so Ehrman goes on to say that John probably hadn't read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Paul wrote before any of the Gospels had been written, and the Gospels show no evidence of knowing Paul's writings and so on. And so Ehrman concludes, we have relatively numerous and independent reports about Jesus from the ancient world, and all this is clearly to the good. I can't underline enough, the person saying this is a deeply skeptical, and he's making these statements. And may this put the lie to the erroneous claim that the Bible is just one source that we call the Bible. That is not true. And so historians, when they're looking for good evidence, they want to see early evidence. And so we wonder, when it comes to the claims of the resurrection, what is the evidence that we have for that in history? Is it just one or two documents written centuries later that speak of the resurrection and we're kind of banking on that being true? Because historians, they look for early documents. They look for independent sources, not sources that are aware of one another and possibly colluding, but independent sources. And then they look for as many sources as they possibly can gather together. This is how history is established. And the New Testament documents provide just these kinds of sources that historians look for to establish facts. Here are the four established facts that I want to present this morning. One, Jesus died by crucifixion. Two, Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Three, the tomb was found empty by several women, Peter and another disciple. And four, Jesus appeared to different individuals and groups of people on many occasions and under various circumstances for a period of 40 days after his death. Okay, we're going to quickly tick through these. Fact one, Jesus died by crucifixion. That Jesus died by crucifixion at the hands of the Romans in around 30 AD is well established. In our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses this technical terminology that's not apparent in the English, but this Greek word, paralambano, that you see translated in our text as what I received. I received, I passed on to you. That verb is used in both received and passing on. And it refers to receiving early oral tradition. And so consider this. 1 Corinthians is often thought to have been written in the early 50s. And if Jesus was crucified in the early 30s, that's already a very early source. Now, within this very early source of 1 Corinthians, Paul is citing what many scholars believe here to be an early creed used by in the early church. This statement that what I received, I passed on to you, that Christ died for our sins, according to that he was buried and so on, that he appeared to Peter, and then there's a list of those appearances that Christ made. And so you have this very early statement. And what this means is that if 1 Corinthians is dated to the early 50s, several critical scholars, not even believers, date Paul's reception of this creed within 3 to 8 years of the resurrection itself. That is incredibly early source material. And this is how historians look at these kinds of documents. And why do we want early material? Well, obviously, it, in general, gets us closer to the events that are being reported. The earlier, the better. So not only do we have multiple early historical sources in Paul's letters, the Gospels, and the earliest preaching of the church in the book of Acts, but there are also non-biblical sources that speak of Christ's crucifixion. The Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, reported Jesus' crucifixion. So did the Roman historian, Tacitus. And there's no ancient evidence to the contrary. And so the historian wants early independent sources that are in close proximity to the events that they report, that they would therefore be written by those who were eyewitnesses or new eyewitnesses, and those who were in a position to record accurate history. And we want a lot of them, and that's precisely what we have in the case of the New Testament. And given such a plethora of early source material, establishing Jesus' death by crucifixion. Let me give a, this is why we need to, as Christians, not check out our brains, okay? We need to engage our brains. We need to love the Lord with all of our minds. Because if you ask this question, if you're an exploring Christian faith, you say, well, how can I sort all this out? There's all these competing claims out there. You can by asking, who is Jesus? Who is he? And investigate that. For example, in the Islamic faith, they believe, the Muslims believe in Jesus. They believe he was a great prophet. The Quran speaks of Jesus as a great prophet, but it also teaches that Jesus was not crucified. For Muslims believe that God would never crucify one of his great prophets. And so it teaches that he was not crucified. Now, if we're looking at this from a historical frame of mind, and we consider that what we have in the New Testament documents, in the Gospels, in Paul, in the book of Acts, and the earliest preaching of the church, we look at the fact that many of these folks were eyewitnesses, new eyewitnesses, incredibly early sources. They were in a position to record accurate history. Now consider the Quran as a historical source for Jesus' life. It was written in the 7th century, the 600s, in Arabia, in a cave. Why would any rational person believe that what it is reporting about Jesus to take precedence over the New Testament documents? It makes absolutely no sense. And so as a source of evidence for Jesus' life, the Quran is, historically speaking, of no value. Okay, let's look at fact number two. Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27 reports, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So the story of Jesus' burial is also well attested in our ancient creed from Paul, as we read this morning. We see that mentioned there. It's in all four Gospels. It's in the early preaching in Acts. Also consider that Joseph of Arimathea, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. This is the very Jewish court that sentenced Jesus. And so it's highly unlikely that if Matthew were just inventing this story, that he would invent a character like Joseph. Further, it means that Jesus was buried in a known tomb. The location of Jesus' tomb would have been known. And so if Jesus' body was still in the tomb, the story of his resurrection could not have gained any traction. Because those hostile to the faith, and there were those around, could have simply gone to the tomb and pointed out the body. Christian faith over, right? Which brings us to fact number three, the empty tomb. And the Gospels teach that Jesus' tomb was discovered to be empty by some of his women followers. And like the story of the burial of Jesus, we find the stories of the empty tomb in many independent and early sources. Mark, the earliest gospel likely, written around probably somewhere between 60 and 70 AD, within 30 to 40 years of the events, ends with the empty tomb. The empty tomb is implied here in our story, in our report from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter and Paul preach the empty tomb in their sermons and Acts. And moreover, consider this. In ancient Jewish patriarchal society, the testimony of women wasn't well regarded. The Jewish historian Josephus said that women weren't allowed to serve as witnesses in Jewish courts of law. And yet the Gospels report that women were the first to discover the empty tomb. Again, given this bias against the testimony of women, if the early church made this story up, they almost certainly wouldn't have had the tomb discovered by women, but rather by all male disciples. And so in ancient Jewish culture, the women's discovery of the empty tomb was an awkward and embarrassing fact, which is another reason why scholars take the story as being historical. And fact number four, the resurrection appearances themselves. Over a 40-day period after Jesus' crucifixion and burial, Jesus appeared to all kinds of people, groups of people. Mary Magdalene, Mary and the other women, Peter, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, 10 apostles, 11 apostles in different places, 7 apostles here, and so on, all of them. 500 disciples, as we saw in our passage today. James, as we saw today in our passage. And again, to all the apostles, the apostle Paul even. Again, we have multiple historical sources recounting these resurrection appearances. The appearances to Peter are recorded by Luke and Paul. The appearance to the 12 is in Luke, John, and Paul. The appearance to the women is found in Matthew and John. Even the skeptical German New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann says, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. What's especially strange about these appearances is that there was no Jewish expectation of a dying and rising Messiah in the middle of history. Now, the Jews did believe in the general resurrection of all people at the end of history, but there was no expectation that there would be one Jew in the middle of history that was raised from the dead. What could possibly account for this sudden new belief among the Jews in a resurrected Messiah? Well, the progressive Roman Catholic scholar Luke Timothy Johnson writes, some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christianity was. Now consider a closely related fact, the personal transformation of the disciples. The disciples, think about this, they couldn't even stay awake for an hour to watch and pray with Jesus the night he's arrested in the garden. Peter denied he even knew Christ to a servant girl. One of the disciples, Judas, betrays Jesus. The rest of them flee when he's arrested. And so what we discover in the book of Acts then is astounding. Peter and John are boldly preaching the resurrection before the very ones who sent Christ to the cross, Annas and Caiaphas. It's unbelievable. The persecutor Saul becomes the apostle Paul to the Gentiles. James, Jesus' brother, who didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be during his earthly life, now believes and becomes a major leader in the church in Jerusalem. And this story of James, Jesus' earthly brother, is astounding. Consider the gospel testimony that he, along with his other brothers, they once sought to rein Jesus in because they thought he was out of his mind. And John even says this, for not even his brothers believed in him in John 7:5. Now notice who shows up after Jesus' 40 days of appearances and his ascension. Acts 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amazing. Jesus' brothers are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit with the other disciples. And more than this, Paul mentions James several times in his letters, not only as a fellow believer, but as the esteemed leader of the church in Jerusalem. James is referred to in Galatians as one of the three pillars of the church with Peter and John. It's an incredible transformation that's taken place in the life of James, Jesus' other brothers, in Paul, and so on. What accounts for that change? Josephus reports that James was stoned to death illegally by the Sanhedrin sometime after AD 60. So, what could explain it? What monumental event must have occurred such that James and his brothers would convert and become emboldened followers of their own earthly brother? Consider this question that a scholar of the resurrection, William Lane Craig, has asked. Do you have a brother? What would convince you your brother is the Lord so that you'd be ready to be stoned to death for this belief? Again, another skeptical German scholar, Hans Grass, has said the appearance of Jesus to James is one of the surest proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. So many historians have attempted to explain how this obscure, marginalized little Jesus movement in the first century became the dominant religious force in the whole Western world, shaping all of history. And if you've ever taken a Western Civ class, that's what it is. It's basically the study of the church. The impact of Christ is astounding. What can explain it? And of course, the explanation offered by the scriptures themselves is Jesus' bodily resurrection. Now, I mentioned, you might be saying, well, you mentioned these so-called skeptical scholars, and why do they believe all these things if they're not Christians? Wouldn't they be Christians if they believed? No. They do believe those four facts. The reason they're not Christians is because they have alternative explanations. That's the second part of the argument. They explain it differently. Ludeman, who I mentioned, and Ehrman both appeal to say that the earliest these appearance stories that we read about in our chapter and so on were visionary experiences. They were subjective visions. Ludeman says that Peter felt so guilty over denying the Lord that he was induced by his guilt to have a vision of Jesus. They were hallucinating. It's called the hallucination theory. And therefore, they were deceived. Now, here's the problem with this theory, that hallucinations are something that happen to individuals. And yet, as we saw, Jesus appeared not only to individuals, but to entire groups of people at once, to all the disciples at once, to several, and to 500 at one time, and so on. Hallucinations aren't the kind of thing that happen to groups, right? Because it would require everybody's mind to be breaking down in exactly the same way at the same time, which is absurd. No psychologist would believe such a thing. Also, recall the nature of Christ's appearances. They're always talking about how Jesus came and he ate fish with them. That Jesus pointed out his wounds and allowed Thomas to see them and touch them and so on. There's a material nature of his appearances, not an apparition. Also, hallucinations usually come about due to wish fulfillment. But remember, none of the disciples were even expecting the resurrection. In fact, James and Paul were skeptics. They didn't have there was no wish to be fulfilled. And anyone deceived by hallucinations would have been cured by a trip to a tomb containing Jesus' body. But we don't have that. Again, it's one of the facts, the empty tomb. And so it fails as an adequate historical explanation. Another explanation is that the disciples stole the corpse. And this is the explanation given in the scriptures themselves in Matthew 28. What we're told is that we're told that the Jewish leadership is said to have bribed the Roman soldiers who were into testifying that some disciples stole the body while they were sleeping, which incidentally establishes that the tomb was empty, right? Remember, one of our facts is that the disciples sincerely believed that Jesus had appeared to them after the crucifixion, and their lives were transformed so much that they were willing to endure imprisonment, suffering, even martyrdom. And so now the fact that they were willing to die for their convictions doesn't prove the resurrection, but it does prove that they weren't intentionally lying about it. They wouldn't die for a cause they knew to be a lie. And it's because of this that the stolen body theory doesn't hold water. And so these kind of approaches to try to naturally explain the stories don't work. And so the resurrection of Jesus, the explanation offered by Scripture itself, is the far superior explanation that Jesus was raised from the dead. Professor Douglas Grotius summarizes the evidence this way: when taken together, these multiple lines of evidence lead us to a Christless tomb, a dead man found supernaturally alive, and a dynamic group of followers who turned the ancient world upside down. Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. So what does it mean for us today? Very briefly, it means that the resurrection is rooted not in fantasy, but in historical fact. It has massive implications. I want to focus on the most significant for our lives this morning. You see, history can tell us that Jesus died. It can even point to Jesus being resurrected. But doctrine tells us why he died, to atone for our sins. I won't soon forget a former neighbor I had who was dying of colon cancer. And though she was Catholic, she invited me over to pray with her. And she told me that she was afraid she hadn't done enough to go to heaven and was laden with profound guilt over her sin. And Jesus doesn't say if you do enough good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds, you'll go to heaven. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's John 8. And as Michael Horton summarizes, from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel is God's promise of a son who will crush the serpent's head, forgive the sins of his people, raise them from the dead, and give them everlasting life solely on the basis of his grace for the sake of Christ. If you want to know how much God hates sin, don't get caught up in your own thoughts and emotions. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. God is telling you something about your sin at the cross. What your sin deserves is what you see in the tortured, bloody mess on the cross, God's wrath. Yet God's telling us something else at the cross as well. If you want to know how much God loves you, don't get caught up in your own thoughts and emotions. Look to the cross. God's telling you something else at the cross. This is how much I love you. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the proof that God the Father has accepted the full payment on our behalf, the resurrection. That Jesus was raised for our justification, Romans 4. Pastor Ray Ortlund exhorts, stop believing your own thoughts. Stop brooding over your own guilt. You'll never relax and enjoy peace with God. When your sins oppress you, believe something else. Believe the gospel that God himself has made so clear. And every time your heart shrinks from God in dread, believe it all over again. The Bible says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. God wants us to trade in our own thoughts of how we can prove ourselves to God for new thoughts of how he has proven himself to us. How do we access this freedom? By faith. And again, these words from Ortlund summarize it well. Faith is the set of eyes that notice what God has presented. Faith is the mentality that admires what God has put forward. Faith is the heart that prizes what God has displayed. Faith is the urgency and confidence that runs to it. Amen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. This is real hope, rooted in reality, rooted in history, not groundless myth. Come home to Christ. And again, if you're on the fence, come back. As we journey through John, we would love to have you here and explore the claims of Christ with us. And if you're a believer, I hope that your faith is bolstered by the fact that we have a rock-solid foundation in what we believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise for this, the incredible truth of the resurrection. And that this is not some kind of religious idea that floats around some kind of spiritual religious-y sphere. But this is something that is rooted in objective space-time history. That 2,000 years ago, it did matter what happened on a particular Sunday. And what happened was that the crucified one who hung from a cross on Good Friday and was buried and spent Saturday in the tomb emerged from the tomb alive, telling us that the Father has accepted the sacrifice made for us for sins, giving us hope for new life, even beginning now, new spiritual life, being united with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection, and then the hope of an eternity with him, the hope of the resurrection to come, the great reunion to come, when we will be back together with all those that know Christ and have gone before us and gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping him. We are so thankful for the great hope of Easter, and we praise you for that. And I pray for those among us this morning, that believers' faith would be bolstered, and I pray for those who might be on the fence or maybe skeptics here this morning, that you would nudge them and push them toward exploring these tremendous claims of Jesus Christ, and perhaps coming to worship with us as they do that. And we pray that one day you too would draw them to saving faith in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.